You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
You know, I'm stunned this morning. The reason I'm stunned is because of the president's introduction. I'm stunned because he said nothing ugly or rude about me this morning. And I don't know what to do. I'm left aghast. I don't know how to respond. I thought for a moment that perhaps the millennium had come. But then I realized, no, that's not the case. So I really don't know how to act under such conditions. But thank you, Dr. Patterson, and thank you for the kind opportunity to be here today and to bring the message. I hope that you will plan to be in chapel tomorrow when Dr. Blazing preaches and when he is installed in the Jess Henley chair. I knew Jess Henley. Most of you did not. When I was 15 years old on a youth camp, during our summer youth camp, one day we took a break and went to Callaway Gardens there in outside of Atlanta, Georgia, And Jess Henley was our camp pastor during that time. He was an evangelist and a soul winner. And during that week, he was teaching on the subject of prophecy. If you can imagine 100 students listening to him teach on prophecy. But I well remember that that afternoon at Callaway Gardens, we teamed up two by two, and we went to the various people we could find to share Christ. And there was old Jess Henley. He was well up in years then, I thought. And there he was, witnessing, sharing Christ with people. His views on the second coming of Christ thrust him out into the world to be a faithful witness for Jesus. And so I hope you'll plan to be here tomorrow when you hear Dr. Blazing as he preaches and as he is installed in the chair. But now, today, what I will do is think with you about the subject of the second coming of Jesus, and specifically the second coming of Christ in relationship to the millennium. This will be a little different kind of a message than what I do. This is a bit more of a survey kind of a message. And so we'll be traipsing through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I do have a text this morning, in fact, texts that I want us to consider. And so if you would, consider with me first Acts chapter 1. Find your place in verse 6, and then turn to the end of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and find your place in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, and then we'll read a portion of that as well as a portion of chapter 20. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now verse 11. I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Handel was a man in divine rhapsody. For 25 feverish days, it seemed as if he were caught up into the very presence of God as he labored to complete that majestic masterpiece known as the Messiah. He refused any visitors. He left food untouched. He seldom slept. He ranted often incoherently with his servants who came and fussed at them for interrupting him in his work. His friends thought that in the frenzy of his work, he had actually lost his mind. His servants would peer into the room only to see him weeping copiously as he put pen to paper. When it was all concluded, he confided in a servant, "I did think, I did see all the heavens open before me and the great God himself." The crown jewel of the Messiah is, of course, the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The kingdoms of this world is become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's interesting to me that the word hallelujah is found only 4 times in the New Testament. In all 4 cases, it is found in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it is in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, the Lord is coming. And we think about the concept of the second coming, and we are made keenly aware of the fact that the second coming is shot through all of the Bible. The Old Testament prophets prophesied it. Jesus proclaimed it in the Gospels. The angels publicized it in Acts 1:11. The church prayed it and preached it in the epistles, and Jesus pronounced it three times in Revelation chapter 22, the last book, and his last three statements, "Behold, I come quickly." No fact is more established in all of Scripture than the fact of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It begins in the Old Testament when the prophets prophesied his first coming, but they also prophesied about his second coming. All of the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus have been fulfilled. That means all of the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus will be fulfilled. The New Testament is no different. 300 verses talk directly in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. 13 of the New Testament epistles speak of it directly. The other 14 speak of it indirectly, but all of the New Testament speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time as a little babe in a manger, but he's coming the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came the first time riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, but he is coming the second time riding upon a white horse, and every eye shall see him. He came the first time as the star in the sky seen by the wise men, but he's coming the second time as the bright and morning star. The Bible makes very clear that Jesus Christ is coming again. It will be a literal coming. It will be a public coming. And I believe the Scripture teaches it will be a premillennial coming. I want you to think with me today about this particular subject. I want you to think with me today about how the Bible develops the concept of the coming of Christ in relationship to the kingdom of God. It's interesting that in the New Testament, there are three primary words in your Greek New Testament, particularly used by Paul in his epistles, that describe the second coming of Jesus. The first word is the word parousia in Greek. It is a word, a beautiful word, just to say it rolls off the tongue, parousia. It is a word that means coming or presence. It emphasizes the fact that he is coming and he will be present among us. The second word is the word epiphaneia. It is a word from which we derive an English word, epiphany. It's the word that literally means appearance. Sometimes you'll read about the appearance of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this word in Greek. It's a word that means appearance or manifestation. And then the third word is the word apokalypsis. That's the word that is used for the book of Revelation. It is the apocalypse. The Greek word apokalypsis means to take away the veil from, to unveil, to reveal, and hence the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the key question in terms of the second coming of Christ is the question, what is the relationship of the second coming of Christ to the millennium? And as you know, there are three major views that subsume this context or this doctrine that we call the second coming of Christ. There is the postmillennial view, there is the amillennial view, and there is the premillennial view. Let me just give you brief descriptions of those views. We'll not be going in depth into them today. Postmillennialism, post and millennium, after the millennium. Postmillennialism teaches that basically the church is going to usher in the golden age and the return of Christ. Postmillennialism denies any kind of a literal millennium, at least virtually all who accept that position do so. And they believe that in the latter days somehow there's going to be a great revival. And that great revival is going to usher in the second coming of Jesus. Hence, postmillennialism. Jesus will come after a sort of a spiritual undefined time called the millennium. Postmillennialism was very popular in the United States between the times of the Civil War and the beginning of World War I. Roughly that 50-year period, there were many postmillennialists around. But since that time, two world wars and many other wars since have devastated and decimated the camp of postmillennialists. Though there has been a slight renewal of postmillennialism today, mostly among those in the Reformed camp because of their interest in the Puritans, many of whom were postmillennial in their own eschatology, yet still it is a minority position, postmillennialism. It basically runs afoul of Scripture because it suggests that the second coming of Jesus is after the millennium. And then there is amillennialism, the little alpha prefix A in our English alphabet A, amillennialism, no millennium. Amillennialists do not believe that there is a literal millennium talked about in the Bible. Amillennialism teaches that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Amillennialists believe that we have this age and then Jesus is going to come again and usher in the eternal state. Amillennialists do not believe in a literal kingdom of God on this earth, a literal millennium. Now, amillennialism faces three major problems. Number one, it faces a hermeneutical problem. Because contrary to the historical grammatical method of interpretation, amillennialism moves out into the realm of spiritualizing. And it takes many of the texts of the Old and the New Testament that have to do with kingdom things, and it spiritualizes them. It uses a spiritualizing hermeneutic. And so amillennialism has a problem hermeneutically. It also has a problem biblically. Amillennialism denies literal earthly fulfillments of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant that are found all through the Old Testament. They spiritualize all of those promises of God. And furthermore, they take Revelation chapter 20 that we read a moment ago, and they say there's no way that that 1,000-year reign, that kingdom reign, that 1,000 years, there's no way that's literal. That's got to be spiritual. And with a spiritualizing hermeneutic, they spiritualize the kingdom reign, the millennium, in Revelation. And so it has a problem biblically. But it also has a problem theologically, because amillennialism believes that the church replaces the nation of Israel. It's called replacement theology. I don't have time to go into the details of all of these things. But nevertheless, because of their hermeneutic and their biblical, their theological approach, many of these promises, all of the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel, those covenant promises from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, the Davidic covenant in Samuel chapter 7, these are all promises that will be applied to the church, not to Israel as a nation, not to national Israel, but to the church. And so here is the situation with amillennialism. It runs afoul, in my judgment of Scripture, in three areas that make it impossible to justify biblically. Well, then there is the third position known as premillennialism. Pre, before the millennium, which simply means that the return of Jesus Christ is going to come first. As we read in Revelation chapter 19, we have the return of Christ. He comes back to the earth. And then Greek, epeta, and the Greek words that are used, the conjunctions that are used to show sequence, you need to look at that very carefully in your exegesis. By the way, this battle is won in exegetical hand-to-hand combat. You don't superimpose theology on Scripture. Exegesis first, biblical theology, and last, systematic theology. All right, that's free. You don't have to put anything extra in the offering plate for that. All right, so here we are, and we're at premillennialism. And premillennialism teaches that Jesus is coming, his second coming to the earth is before the millennium. Revelation 19, have you noticed, comes before Revelation chapter 20. And so premillennialists believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again to this earth, literally, and that he is coming to this earth. The timing of that coming in relationship to the millennial kingdom is he will come before, and his coming will usher in that phase of the kingdom reign, the millennial kingdom, a literal 1,000-year reign. There is no doubt that premillennialism was the earliest view of the church. The first 150 years of church fathers, they were virtually all premillennialists. But then there were two or three things that happened in church history that caused premillennialism to be criticized. It was abused by some of the heretics, and that caused some of the Orthodox to step back. it was accused of guilt by association with Montanism and all of the excesses of prophecy that came about with the Montanist movement. And then number three, it also fell prey to the spiritualizing hermeneutic of Origen and the Alexandrian school. And those three things converged so that by the time of Jerome and Augustine, Augustine's promotion of amillennialism seems to reign during the day, and we move into the medieval period with amillennialism at the helm. But the question about the second coming of Christ and the relationship of that coming to the kingdom does not begin in Revelation chapter 20. It may end there, but it does not begin there. Oh, no. It begins in the Old Testament. It begins in what God is doing in the Old Testament. And so I want you to look with me at some passages in the Old Testament. We will have to do this hurriedly. But I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. The book of Isaiah. And I want you to look with me at beginning in the second chapter. We're going to look through very quickly several passages of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. The Bible teaches that there is a present aspect of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. The Bible teaches there is a future aspect of the kingdom of God, an eternal aspect. But those two aspects of the kingdom do not exhaust the meaning of the Old Testament passages where God makes covenant promises to national Israel that the Messiah, the Lord, is going to come and reign on the earth. There is a universal aspect of the kingdom, but there is also a national aspect of the kingdom. We have God's rule on the earth, talked about in many places in the Old Testament. And that rule cannot be interpreted symbolically of heaven, as I'm going to show you in just a moment. The language prohibits such a spiritualizing interpretation. And furthermore, what's happening here in these Old Testament prophets is the fulfillment, the promise of the fulfillment of God's covenant, which he made with Abraham in Genesis 12, which he made with David in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. These are the kinds of things you need to keep in mind as you read carefully your Bible from Old to New Testament on the subject of the second coming of Christ and its relationship to the millennial kingdom. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 2, and what do we read? The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Do you suppose that God is going to allow swords and plowshares and spears and pruning hooks in heaven? Do you think that's what he's talking about? Is the mountain and the mountains that are referred to, the hills and the nations that are referred to, Zion and Jerusalem that are referred to, are all of these to be spiritualized, swept under the rug of a spiritualizing hermeneutic that says, oh, this is just talking about what's going to happen in heaven? By what hermeneutical legerdemain do we accomplish that? No, the Scripture indicates here that there is something of a national aspect of the kingdom. These are promises of God through Isaiah to his people of what's going to take place, not in heaven, but on the earth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That wonderfully famous and powerful passage of Scripture that we love to read and preach on during the Christmas season. Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Peleioates, Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, the Mighty God, Avi Av, Eternal Father, and Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Now look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Oh my, it seems like Isaiah is talking about one who is coming, and the governments of the world will rest upon his shoulders, and he will rule and he will reign on the throne of David. And it appears that this is initially accomplished on the earth. Now, when does that happen? Did Jesus reign on the throne of David when he came the first time? Did he reign in Jerusalem on the throne? No, he didn't reign on the throne there. He was crucified there outside of the city gates. And then he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. He went back to heaven after that resurrection. But he did not sit upon the throne of David reigning in Jerusalem. No, that's an event in the future that will occur when he comes again. And then Isaiah chapter 11, just two pages to the right in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the, what's the next word? I'm sorry, that was puny. Let's try that again. For the, what's the next word? For the earth, not heaven, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 19. I wish we had time to delve into all of these carefully. And by the way, we're just touching the hem of the garment of many passages in the Old Testament that we could look at, but for the sake of time, we're just giving a lick and a promise to these. Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. In that day, notice future, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, what's in the middle between Egypt and Assyria? The land of Israel. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. Huh, you think the Jewish people, you think the nation of Israel is going to permit that? And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Huh. Verse 24, in that day Israel, I wondered when Israel would turn up here. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. That seems utterly impossible right now, doesn't it? Utterly impossible. Are you telling me that Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Iran, those areas, those territories, and then Egypt down below, and Israel are going to become the three amigos? You've got to be kidding me. What have you been smoking, Dr. Allen? That can't be the case. And yet Isaiah says there's coming a day when that's exactly going to be the case. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Where is all of this happening? Not in heaven. On the earth. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. So it will happen in that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign where? On Mount Zion, where? In where? Jerusalem. and his glory will be before his elders. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65, the 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Mark that verse in your Bible. Where is this taking place? Well, you get to heaven, but when you've been there 100 years, you kick the bucket. No, it's not taking place in heaven, is it? Where is this taking place? Where are people living to grand old ages and then dying? Well, it's on the earth. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. Look at that, houses. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, their descendants with them. It will also come to pass. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Watch this. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. Hey, during the millennium, you won't see Dr. Patterson walking around with a black lab. No, that's way too tame for him. During the millennium, you'll see him walking around with Leo the lion as his little pet, who'll just lie down at his feet. You'll come to chapel at Southwestern, there'll be Leo the lion. You'll come to your class with Dr. Patterson, and there'll be Leo the lion. Go pet that big kitty over there. He's not going to bother you at all, because now the Lord reigns on the earth. You know, our hymnology is full of passages about the second coming of Jesus and his kingdom rule. We usually sing that great Isaac Watts hymn during Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. But you forgot the rest of the verses. Oh, yes, you did. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Isaac Watts knew his Bible. And that great hymn is not about the first coming of Jesus, though the initial words can apply to that. It's about the second coming of Jesus. And it's about what Christ will do when he comes and when he reigns. What about the book of Ezekiel? We'll just check a couple, one or two more, and then we'll fly on into the New Testament, and then we'll be through. How about Ezekiel chapter 38? Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are two very odd and unusual passages in Scripture. Here's what we read in Ezekiel 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. Well, where in the world is the land of Magog? Well, let me enlighten you on your geography, as I had to enlighten myself on my geography. The land of Magog in that day and time was modern day Iraq, Iran, portions of Turkey, and southern Russia. The land of Gog and Magog, and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, Verse 4, I will turn you about, put hooks into your jaws, bring you out and all your army horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all wielding swords. And then he goes on and on through chapters 38 and 39 of the woes and the judgment that God will bring in that day, that future day, in the land of Magog. By the way, the only other time in all of the Bible you find Gog and Magog referred to, we read it a moment ago, Revelation chapter 20. During the millennial reign of Christ. It's the only other mention of that area on the earth. How about Ezekiel chapter 40? Oh, what a fascinating 40 through Ezekiel 40 through 48, the future temple. And it causes all Old Testament scholars great consternation as they pull out their hair and try to exegete it. What kind of temple is this? Can't be the temple of Solomon. The measurements don't fit. Can't be the temple of Zerubbabel, though that one would be built not too long down the road, but the measurements don't fit. Can't be Herod's temple down the road as well, because the measurements don't fit. For seven or eight chapters, what do you have but a rebuilt temple described in literal terms of measurement? How in the world can you spiritualize that? How in the world can you turn that into something other than what a literal hermeneutic would indicate that Ezekiel meant when he wrote these words? No, the prophet's predictions all through the Old Testament stand in direct relationship with the covenant promises of God made to Abraham and David for national Israel. New covenant blessings, new covenant brings spiritual blessings, but the new covenant does not negate the national blessings that God has promised in his covenant promises to national Israel and that he will fulfill to them on the earth. And so let's shift quickly to Acts chapter 1. Go to the New Testament. Somebody said, well, I'm so glad you're finally getting to the New Testament. Hold on, we're here. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring, mark that term in your Bible, you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, boys, you've got it all wrong. Don't you understand? Amillennialism is true. There's not going to be a literal kingdom. You've blown it. You've messed up. Haven't you been listening to me teach all through the Gospels about how amillennialism is the way to go? Is that what Jesus says? To quote John Wayne, bad grammar and all, not hardly. No, notice what Jesus says. The question is, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples asking that question meant and understood that they were asking, Lord, are you going to restore the geopolitical boundaries and reign and Israel back in her land without this Roman yoke on our backs? Are you going to inaugurate here the days of the Messiah? And notice carefully, Jesus does not disabuse them of that notion. It is a misreading of this text to say that Jesus said they were wrong about it. He doesn't say they're wrong at all about the nature and the reality of a coming kingdom and the restoration of Israel. Rather, he says, what's wrong is your timing. Boys, your timing's off. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. Look up the word restoring in Greek. Carefully study it in a Greek theological dictionary and understand that it is a technical term for the restoration of Israel politically to her land. That's what the disciples are referring to, and Jesus never denies that. Let me show you why in Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 3. Take a look at Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Peter is preaching away. And now, brethren, I know that in putting the Lord to death, he says, you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. Watch this. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That phrase is shot through with Old Testament concept and nuance and terminology. And verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now look at verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. Look at that. Peter is appealing to the Old Testament and the covenant promises of God, which God made to the people of Israel. And he's talking about the restoration. He's talking about, in kingdom language, about that restoration. And he says, which God made, this covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. I do not have the time to walk you through the Pauline epistles, the general epistles. I'd like to show you a couple of things out of Hebrews. I have not the time. But I do want to carry you to Revelation, because there is our terminal point. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And then there is a description of our Lord, and a statement about his wrath, which he pours out upon the earth. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in the apocalypse is the return of Christ. Here is the second coming. Here is the return of Jesus to the earth. Heaven opens. He comes on a white horse, and his armies come with him. Now watch it. Come to chapter 20. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Oh, David, that's to be spiritualized. Now we know there are some symbolic language. There is symbolic language in the book of Revelation. True enough, there is some. There's also a lot of literal language in the book of Revelation. And when you get a distinct term like this, 1,000 years, with the context and the chronology that is developed, it becomes well nigh impossible to spiritualize this. And verse 3 says, he threw that old devil into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after the end of the 1,000 years, he would be released for a short time. Oh, it's pretty hard to take this and connect it with Mark 3 and the binding of the strong man and say that's what's happening now, that Satan is bound. Somehow Satan is bound, but he's loose. Somehow he can wreak a little havoc, but he's bound. Come on. I mean, get real. Here he is bound, and he's bound for a distinct period of time, a period of time called 1,000 years. Look at it. There it is, right there. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Interesting word. The souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they came to life, and look at it, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Look at that. You got two resurrections. You got one at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. You got one at the end. How are we going to spiritualize all of this? How are we going to spiritualize this 1,000 years? How are we going to spiritualize these two resurrections? Every time this kind of terminology occurs in the New Testament, it always is referring to physical, bodily resurrection. There's nothing spiritual about these resurrections. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Look at where they are on the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire comes down from heaven. This is not in heaven. Fire comes from heaven to the earth and devours them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that a natural, normal, hermeneutical, biblical, and theological assessment of eschatology as revealed from Genesis to Revelation indicates that the literal second coming of Jesus is a premillennial return. I frankly do not see how it can be any other way. Quickly, what are you to be doing until he comes? What does the second coming say to us? Well, it tells us we ought to be worshiping him. That's our call to holiness. It tells us we ought to be witnessing for Christ. That's our call to evangelism. It tells us we ought to be working for Christ until he comes. That's our call to service. And the Bible tells us we ought to be waiting, looking for the blessed hope, even the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Agamemnon, the great king, went off to war, and as he was returning from war victorious, his wife said, "May he find a wife in this house as true to him as when he left." May the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords find in our churches and in our hearts and in our seminary and in our lives men and women who are faithful, waiting on him until his return. His return is public, his return is personal, and his return is premillennial. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, wounded sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed his pardon in his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.